God bless you. Nice to be back together. I finally decided to just wear the lapel mic instead of the pulpit mic because it's just a better mic, but it's more formal. I was just trying to get away from trying to keep this a little as informal as I could, but it's probably easier for the person that's translating as well. So let's stand. I know we have a lot that are still out on spring break, and there are those that are still fighting symptoms of sickness, so we certainly want to keep them in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to come together to feed upon your word, Lord, and there's nothing that we desire more than that, Lord. Your word is life, and Lord, it's hope. It's everything that we have need of, and it doesn't take much reflection to recall what it was like to not have your word in my life. And so, Lord, how thankful we are this evening and how blessed we are. Now we ask that you'd feed us upon your word this evening, that you'd take the portions of the word that we're studying tonight out of the book of Revelation and elsewhere, Lord, that you would reveal it to us. We know that if we embarked on a study and it was all just an intellectual discussion, that certainly there'd be some merits to it, but it wouldn't bring the benefit that it was intended to bring. It wouldn't bring the life that it was intended to bring. And that's what we're thirsting for tonight, Lord, is spirit and truth. We just ask, Lord, that you would quicken it then to our understanding, that this would become revelation to us, and that it would become our word, Lord, that would become something that we would be able to easily discuss with somebody else because you've plainly showed it to us in your word. So, Lord, bless each and every one that's here and those that would like to be here, that can't, those that are listening in. And, Lord, we surely give you praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So, we'll read Revelation chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7, which is the message to the Ephesian church age. This would be part 7 of our study, and it's part 2 of the study of the book of Ephesians, or the message to the Ephesian church age. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. And of course we know that the 7 stars are the 7 messengers to the 7 ages, that the one that's walking in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks is none other than Christ Jesus himself. There's nobody there with him. He alone is walking in the midst of his church, so he alone is the one that we're looking to. And the fact that the 7 stars are in his right hand shows that he's given them the power and the authority, and he's backing them up, and they are the light to the church age. That he has sent to each age. And then there's the 7 golden candlesticks, which we know represent the 7 churches. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how that thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word here tonight. We're blessed just to read it and to hear it. So just as a background and a refresher to you tonight, we don't intend to ever go through page by page, sentence by sentence, word by word, what we're reading here in this study, because each and every one of us should be doing that on our own. But what we want to do is just highlight some of the things that are highlighted in this study, and use that as a platform then to open it to discussion. And once again, in our time of discussion, we're looking for you to share things that you are getting out of it, to ask questions, and just whatever's on your heart. We would like to, as we mentioned last time, we would like to restrict our questions to the subject at hand, the things that we're discussing, really in fairness to you, because any other questions that you have, we want you to ask them. And if they aren't pertinent to what's in our study right now, just write them down give them to us, and then we will be able to, we've studied on what we're presenting here. We want to give the same consideration to whatever your questions might be, and to give you an answer that's deserving of your question, so, or to tell you that we don't know, either way. But so with that as a background, last week we looked at an overview of the seven church ages, and we saw that there are two seeds that grow together through seven ages. It's a story of two women. It's a story of two churches. One of them starts out pure and white and rapture ready with the fullness of the word, reflecting God's church here on the earth. And the other one comes in as a little seed, and that seed begins to grow, and it manifests, and by the time the end time comes around, it bears no resemblance to the original church, the true church, but it's a perverted church, and it's the church of Satan. And yet, both of these seeds are planted in the same field, in the same ground, and they both grow together, as we see all the way through the scriptures. We looked also at the criteria that identified every true messenger to each church age. And then we also looked at the criteria that was used to determine what the true church of each age was as well. And we saw that Paul was the messenger to the Ephesian church age, as well as being the apostle to the Gentiles. I don't know how I overlooked it, but in our book, we're trying to figure out, well, what was the exact date of Paul's birth and this one and that one. Well, it's written in our book in the very beginning, and I just kind of overlooked that. It's written where also are the dates of the church ages. So Paul was born in 5 BC, or AD, I should say, and we had told you last time that it was our impression from what we had looked at that he came along, say, a decade or so later than Jesus, just how things would have to line up. And we said that kind of the consensus was that he died in 62 to 64 AD. Well, the truth is he was born in 5 AD, which would be about somewhere around 10 years after Jesus, and he died in 67 AD. So, and we know 70 AD was the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and so we know that, as we said last time, that the major portion of all the books of what we call the New Testament were written prior to 70 AD. Otherwise, there are things that were spoken of about something that was going to happen in the future. Well, if it already happened, it would be written a little differently, right? We know that Paul was the... He was not only the messenger to the first church age, but he was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we understand. And we saw that every true God-sent messenger, this bears repeating. I know that I'm repeating what we brought last time, but it's so important because it's a pattern that Brother Branham uses or shows us is all the way through the church ages. Every God-sent messenger and every true God sent minister under their messenger would pattern themselves after Paul. And they would purpose within themselves to stay with the word. and the word that was brought by the apostles after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So that's the word that was once delivered to the saints, and that's the word that we would endeavor to stay with. And that is so critical. We can't overemphasize it. In fact, I was meditating on this earlier today. Every problem that arises in a church and every problem that arises in a fellowship, you can take it in the way that it's handled. You can take it back to whether or not the word is what's being emphasized in the church. If the word is what's being emphasized, there's nothing that we can't work out. There's nothing that we won't want to work out. And the word shows us how it is worked out, and the spirit within us will want things to be worked out. So if the word is our number one, it's our ultimate, then that's how you will have a church like the church that was born on the day of Pentecost. And that's the only way that you'll have it. So we want to keep this in mind as we go all the way through this study, and not just keep it in mind through the study, but never forget it. That really, Brother Branham eventually came to, as the revelation progressed, as his revelation progressed, he came to the final statement on the new birth and the true baptism of the Holy Ghost. The evidence of it is that you're going to stay with the Word. So that was the theme all the way. It was the theme of the apostles. It was a theme all the way through the church ages. It should be the theme with the true believer here tonight. So we know that Paul was the first star that was in the hand of him that stands in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which we know is the Lord Jesus himself, and the candlesticks are the churches. The seven stars, they're shedding forth the light of Jesus Christ, and he's given each one of these seven stars, he's given them the power and the authority to hold forth his word in each age and to be the shining light of that age. But the light is Christ. So they're showing forth the light of Christ, and he's standing behind them because he's in the midst of the church. And he's enduing them with the power and the authority, and he's backing them up, and he's keeping them true. Paul was identified to be the true messenger to the first age by three criteria. Once again, this is a review, but it would bear repeating. First of all, he stayed absolutely true to the word. In fact, Paul never went back and changed any way that he said anything. He didn't get a different revelation than the original revelation. And he himself would have said, let himself be accursed if he brought a different revelation than the revelation that he had already brought. And that's pretty strong. But that shows just how important it is to stay with that original word. And that word was established in the church that was born at Pentecost, and it was it was brought by the apostles of that church. Secondly, his ministry was in power of the Spirit. So any other messenger, it would have to be in the power of the Spirit, as well as any minister. Brother Branham said it this way, demonstrating both the spoken and the written word. So much of what was preached, much of what the early church had was spoken word. It became written word as time went on, but it was mostly spoken word. But whether it was spoken word or written word, the power of the Spirit amended it. The power of the Spirit proved that, no, these aren't just somebody's opinions or fables, but this is my word. And then third, he said that Paul had the evident fruit of a God-given ministry. And so that would have to be the same pattern for every church age messenger and also for every true minister of the gospel from that time forward. Because we know that Jesus Christ works through and keeps his messengers in each age, and he also keeps his ministers. We also learned that the true church of each age is the one that most closely patterns itself after the first church that was born at Pentecost. So the church that we see in the book of Acts, every true church of every age would look at that as the pattern and say, this is how we're supposed to be. This is what the true church looks like, and this is what we are going to pattern ourselves after. But we also know that God never changes, His word never changes, but the church did and will, because the church is not God. I know that's a flat statement, but that's a direct quote. The church is the carrier of life, but He's the life. So the true seed of the church in each age would stay with the revealed word of that age, the measure that was revealed in that age. And so as we go through the church ages, it's important for us to keep in mind also that the true church is always kept by Christ Himself in each age. So when we read the correction that's being brought in each church age, recognize that He's not talking about the true church. The true church is kept by Christ Himself in each age and has the life of Christ Himself living in them. So whatever the word is for a particular age, and in Paul's age, it was the full word, right? In the Ephesian church age, whatever was brought, the true believer will believe that. The true believer will hear that. And a true birth will take place in the receiving of that true word. So whatever, however much word is brought forth in whatever age, that's what we're accountable for. That's what we're responsible for. Of course, that's what we want too. We want whatever is available to our day. That's our desire. And that word will keep you. So tonight we're looking at the attributes of the city of Ephesus. We're going to look at the heathen type, the heathen church of that day, the Temple of Diana, where Diana was being worshipped and their form of worship, and also at the true church of Ephesus. And so the purpose was to look at pages 82 through 98 tonight, and I believe that's what we will do by the grace of God. So it starts off by looking at the praise that God first gives to the true church. And then we're looking at the complaint to the true church and the warning that will happen if they don't repent. And we plan to look at the remainder of the study on the Ephesian church age, which would be pages 98 through 118. We plan to do that next time, Lord willing. So we learned in this study that the city of Ephesus, it was the third of three great cities that were in Asia Minor at that time, Jerusalem and Antioch being number one and number two. So Ephesus was truly a great city. Something came up on my memories here on Facebook a day or two ago. I think it was 4 years ago this week that we were in Ephesus. And I'm not trying to be spiritual or anything, but it's just kind of neat that we're speaking of this. And I've got a firsthand look at what they envisioned or what they declare that Ephesus was at one time and what it is today. Nobody lives there today. It's a ruin. We saw in our study the form of worship of the goddess Diana in the temples that were in Ephesus, and we saw that they would show characteristics of the false church that would then be manifested throughout seven church ages. So each city would show attributes in the natural of what would be shown forth in the fallen spiritual of the churches throughout the ages. An image to Diana was almost without form, showing that it was that this Antichrist spirit that was going to come into the church would be, you could hardly even identify it, you could hardly even see it. It would look kind of innocent. But one of the outstanding characteristics was that she had arms of iron, and of course those arms of iron represented how that spirit would come in and try and crush the true church, which was the intention all along. The priests that were in the temple, they were eunuchs, and that showed that a false ministry would arise in the churches that would not have the life of Christ, would not have the seed within them. Virgin priestesses would perform the religious acts of the temple, showing that the works and the ceremony and the rituals would eventually take place of the Holy Spirit filling the temple. I can't help but think how that eventually led to the nuns kind of doing everything that they do in the church, you know. And there's nothing scriptural about that, right? And of course, the things that they were, that they're given responsibility over are things that don't matter, the things that have replaced the true word in the church. And then there was a high priest that would be over the heathen church of the temple of Diana, and he would be very political, and he would have great public influence. So you could think of the public influence as like a businessman. And the political, that's what you would have to resort to manipulate and to get the results that you want and to express your power if you don't have the Holy Ghost. The only thing that's left is politics, right? And we certainly don't want politics. And it showed a type that would forerun those that would eventually rule over the church rule over God's church by man's ambitions, man's ideas, and not by the Holy Ghost. It would be politics, and it would be human agendas. And then finally, there were temple slaves that were in the natural or the heathen temple. And they were under all of this, and they had no choice but to be obedient to those that were over them. And those that were over them kept them from the word. And these slaves were the ones that ended up serving everybody and they were not served themselves. But those that were in the upper echelons of the hierarchy of the temple were the ones that were getting served. So we see that that was played out in the church ages, right? And so this is written speaking of the very first church. You know, Paul saw this in vision and wrote it in the 90s of AD, and then it was lived out. It came into manifestation, full manifestation later on, but the spirit behind that was already creeping into the church in that very first church age. We know that the scripture tells us, actually it's in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus tells us himself that all power was given to him that's in heaven and on earth, right? And then Jesus, right after saying that, he commissioned the church to go forth and preach the gospel, baptizing in his name. And then he told the church that he was with them always, even to the end of the ages. And so, if all power was given to him, and he's commissioned the church to go forth, and he's going to be with them until the end of the age, well, then he's also giving them the power to carry out this commission and to carry out this work. We read that he backs every true church in every age, and the true church operates by the power and the authority that's given to them by him. They go forth with holy fire, and they hold forth the word of truth. And this is a theme that we're going to see all the way through the church ages. We know that the church is also symbolized in the golden candlestick, and Brother Branham tells us that it's the fact that it's gold shows the purity of it, both inside and out, and it's not their righteousness, but it's his righteousness and his purity. As they stay with that word, that's what keeps them clean. They're washed by the water of the word. But he said it's also significant that it was made out of gold and not brass. If you beat brass, it'll shatter. There are other metals that are prone to shattering, but there's a property of gold that if you beat on it, it will accept the beating and it will conform. It will, you can mold it, you can shape it. And also through the process of beating it, if there are any impurities in it, you'll drive the impurities out. And so it shows that the church being made, being typed as beaten gold, it shows that the church will be pure throughout the ages and the church will suffer. The church will reflect his identity in each age, and she will suffer, and she will be beaten, but never broken. So we'll start with verse 2 tonight, Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. There, we could spend days just going over this, but we're going to hit highlights, and later on we're going to open it up for questions. So what Brother Branham points out to us is that this message to the Ephesian church age, it starts out as one of encouragement. And Brother Branham said, and praise, and it shows us a pattern that will follow from that point on. In fact, God will always deal with a true believer. He will first comfort you. He will first give you encouragement and praise. And then he'll say, oh, by the way, you got, you know, a little milk on the side of your face or whatever. And he said, this is how we ought to be as parents. This is how the church ought to be. You know, focus on the positive, focus on the good, and be sure to emphasize that before you then show that here's some areas for improvement. And of course, the purpose of the bringing to your attention the areas of improvement is so that you can be better. It's not to beat you down, it's to so that you'll get more praise. You'll reflect him in a more perfect way. So they stay with his word first and foremost. And because of that, they are persecuted. And let me say that again. They stay with his word first and foremost. And because of that, they are persecuted. So friends, if we truly stay with the word, we will be persecuted. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. But we shouldn't think it strange. And as we were praying on Wednesday night, it will bring patience, and God will work it all out. They labor in his fields to continue bringing forth his word, and they suffer, and Brother Bram said that suffering is, that laboring is the suffering from the weariness and the oppression that comes when you stay with that word. And that's why we're reminded, be not weary in well-doing, you know. There will be a reckoning. There will be a reward. These things will soon pass and what have you. But you will get weary because you will suffer and you will be persecuted. But you will be rewarded. So it's a labor of love, of course, and they bear the yoke, as each and every one of us does, with patience. Persecutions and trials, Brother Bram said, they're normal. They are expected. And we're not to even judge them, but to just commit their workings and final judgments to the Lord. He knows the trial that's going to come your way. He knows the purpose. He knows what we need. And as we were looking at on Wednesday night, not to go back on that too much, God gave us a covenant, and the covenant is, here's what I'm going to do. And then he gave us a promise of our inheritance. But there's a gap between the covenant and the possession of the promises. To possess those promises, he has to take us through whatever he has to take us through to get us to where we are possessing that, and he knows what we need. So he knows that we need patience, so he gives us trials that will cause us to develop patience, and so on and so forth. So, knowing that the spirit of the world hates the spirit of Christ, but that spirit can't come against Christ. So the spirit of the world comes against the vessel that's being used by Christ. That's a powerful statement. And that's something that we need to, because as human beings, a lot of times we'll take it personally. We feel like we're being attacked. We feel like we're under pressure. And then we start wondering, did I do something wrong or this or that? No, actually, you're not the one that's being attacked. And wherever the attack's coming from, it's not actually a person. It's a spirit. And that spirit hates Christ, right? But that spirit can't attack Christ. So what that spirit does is attack the vessel that Christ is living in. So it's not personal. You're not being attacked. It's Christ that Antichrist spirit is trying to come against, but since that spirit can't strike Christ, it strikes you. Just as it was with Jesus. Verse 2. Second part of that. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That's a mouthful, right? So the true church was sanctified. The true church upheld holiness, the standard of the word. The true church stayed with the word. And so these early false anointed ones that rose up among them to try to lead them away from the word, they were judged when they brought forth the word that Paul didn't bring. So think of it this way. They're listening. Here's a guy that's coming in. He's an apostle, you know, saying that he's a leader of the church. He's a sent one. You know, he's one that's staying with the word, and you listen to him, and he's bringing something that's not in the word. Well, if you know the word, if you have the word, that word will judge them. It's not so much that you're judging them, but the word is. And you're listening, and you're like, well, no, that's not what he said. So I'm just going to stay with what he said. The implication, I'm not going to fuss with you and fight with you. I'm not even going to call you a liar. But the implication is you are a liar because you're not saying what Paul said. And yet you're saying that you got further revelation than Paul. Paul told us, let him be accursed. This is serious stuff, friends. The true believer will take this stand without being combative. It's not like we're on a soapbox and we're going out, you know, blasting away everybody that's bringing something that's different from the word. No, it's when somebody that's bringing something different from the word comes across your path, you're going to judge it by the word and you're going to stay with the word. So they weren't. We don't picture this because bride never persecutes. It's always the Antichrist spirit that persecutes. So they weren't trying to be against anyone. And of course, we know that the apostles of the church and the messengers, they had to. There were times when they had to withstand those because this was being brought openly, and what was being brought openly had to be dealt with openly. And it was being brought brashly and boldly, and it was an attack against the church. And so the true apostles had to take their stand. But once again, it wasn't personal, but it was a recognition that this is the word, and what you're saying, nah, it's not the word. We've even had to do that. We still have to do that here in the end time, right? We've got the message now. We've got the fullness of the word. And then somebody comes along and says, Brother Branham said this, or Brother Branham said that. And you're thinking, didn't sound like anything I've ever heard. I'm not trying to be argumentative, but would you mind telling me where Brother Branham said that, right? And some people will get downright hostile with you. Some people will, I've heard ministers say, don't be lazy, look it up. It's like, well, no, you're the one that said it. I shouldn't have to look it up. You already looked it up. You said Brother Branham said it, so you ought to be able to tell me where he said it, right? But instead they get combative. Well, that's sign number one that they might be leaving the word, might be bringing something else. They owe it to you to tell you where it's at. And it shouldn't be combative between you or them. You should approach them meekly and humbly, and they should respond meekly and humbly, right? And they can make mistakes. And if they do, and it's pointed out to them, they'll repent if they're a true minister. But we've had people say, Brother Branham said this, and you find out, well, not only did he not say that, but he said something that was just the opposite, right? So what do you do then? You stay with what he said. So they looked at these other apostles and they said, well, you know, we're judging you by what Paul brought. And you're not saying what he brought, so you're false. So we don't have to listen to you. It's the word that does the trying. So this Antichrist spirit began infiltrating the church right away. Paul was, he said, I wept for and labored and didn't cease to bring this to your attention for 3 years, he said, that this spirit was going to try and come into the church and try to defile it. And, of course, John warned us of the very same thing, that wolves would come in, this spirit, this Antichrist spirit, and that it would grow in the church until death and destruction would be the result in the last church age. So it started out as a small seed, and it grew up into a great big bush. And that's not unlike what takes place with a mustard seed. Mustard seed is so small that if you're not careful, you'll miss it. If somebody doesn't point it out to you, you won't even see that it exists. But you take that little grain of mustard seed and plant it. We generally talk about a grain of mustard seed having to do with faith, but it was used in a parable that was dealing otherwise in one of the seven parables of Matthew 13. It grows up into a great big bush, and it's got big branches, and lots of birds will roost in it. And we read in the book of Revelations that it ends up becoming a bush that has a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. They're on every branch, just about. But it started out, you know, so innocent. But look at what it results in. So they stayed with the word, and they ran everything that they heard through the filter of that original word. And that's the pattern for us tonight. Our messenger, everything he did was to take us back to the word. I was sharing this with the, you know, having a discussion with ministers this last week and some the week before. You know, I don't know how long it'll be if the Lord tarries. I don't know how much more time we have left, right? But it isn't hard for me to imagine a time coming where we don't quote any longer, but instead we just say the word says this and the word says that, right? We've been quoting for many, many years because we've been trying to grow up into the understanding of the message as the message is shining light on the word. But the whole point of the message is to point us to the word and to bring to us that revelation. Well, once you have the revelation, right? For instance, if you were going to tell somebody about serpent seed, do you need to tell them that, well, so-and-so said that so-and-so said that this means this and that means that? No. You can take them right into the word and from the scriptures and show, you know. And you can show it all the way through the word, right? Similarly, I don't believe that the early church was saying Paul said this and Paul said that. Paul did say this and Paul did say that, right? But I believe that they possessed that word to such a point that they were saying the word says. Because isn't the message Christ? And Christ is the Word. So don't take that further than what is intended. I'm not saying that I am ever going to get to the place where I'm against quoting or saying where we got it or what have you, right? I'm just saying that we ought to get mature to the point where we are mature enough to be able to go right into the Word and just say what the Word says with understanding. And if we've taken that little open book and eaten it, that's what we'll do. Prophesying again means saying the same thing that's already been said with understanding. So, the Word brought forth life in the true church, and the hybrid Word, it brings death. And that's the end result of it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Now, at a first glance, it sounds like a repeat of what's already been said. But God is not repeating himself. A careful look shows us that they again bore up under the yoke. They again had patience. They again labored. Those are the same words that were used earlier, or a facsimile of them. But this time what is being identified is what they did these things for. They did it for his namesake. And that's very, very significant. Because they were standing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, because they declared that he was the Messiah, that this is the one that they're following, they were mocked by some, and they were persecuted by others, because the false church, the unbeliever, they hated the name of Jesus. It was a reproach. So the first church of Ephesus, it was made up of those that were looking for the Messiah to come. I think this is very interesting. And, you know, if we're not careful, we kind of overlook these things. But think about it. These were believers that were in the Old Testament that were looking for the promise of the Messiah that was to come. And when they eventually heard that the Messiah was being forerun by a man by the name of John the Baptist, well, when they heard John's message of repentance, they repented. And evidently, it must have been some of John's disciples that baptized them into John's baptism. They were baptized unto repentance, believing that they were being prepared for this one that was to come, the Messiah, right? Well, that one came and went. And then Paul came to this very same group, and he told them, well, the forerunner that you, his disciples that baptized you, he's dead. And he already introduced the Messiah, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And that Messiah paid the price for the sacrifice for sin through death. He was buried. He rose again. And he is now sending his Spirit to fill all true believers in Jesus the Messiah. He's doing that right now. Can you imagine how excited they must have been? Because this is what they were looking for and waiting for. They missed what had taken place. And you know, I don't know how much time they spent on regret for missing that and questioning it or whatever. But what they were wanting was for the Messiah to come, and he came. And now here's the promise that the Messiah, the evidence, the proof that he had come, that's being brought back to those that believe. And when they heard this, they were all baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid hands on them, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And they knew the power of that name, because a power came. They knew what they were while they were believing unto receiving something, believing unto a Messiah. But now they hear that he had came, and now they received this life, and they're different. And there's a power that comes that's by being identified with that name. So much so that It was also in Ephesus that certain vagabond Jews heard about this name of the Lord Jesus and what was being done in his name. And so they thought, okay, there's power in that name. So even those that were false, the vagabond Jews, even they saw the power of this name. And so they went forth and they said, we're casting you out. And, you know, but those spirits said, well, you know, we know Paul, we know this one and that one, but who are you? So these Ephesians, they knew the name and they knew the life that that name produced. And they labored to keep the church clean and they would not tolerate sin among them. They kept the word, they kept the name. There must have been some Ananias and Sapphira type activities that took place, because that's what happens when you endeavor to keep the church clean. Sin will still try to get in, right? But you've got to withstand it. You've got to withstand sin. Say, look, you don't hate the sinner, but you will not tolerate the sin. It's amazing, you know. I mean, there are things that the Scripture plainly says, don't allow this in the church. And you would think anybody that claims to be a Christian would be able to see that, especially if we claim to be identified with this message. But you wouldn't believe how many times people have left the church, and if you ask, well, why'd you leave the church? Well, I don't agree with how that was handled. You know, I think you should have been nicer about it, and in other words, you should have petted that sin. You should have allowed it, you know, because it's just maybe a phase. Instead of hitting it head on, the only way to deal with sin is to hit it head on. Those of us that are parents, you don't baby sin in the house. If your child is doing something that's harmful, you deal with it. You're not hurting your child. You're not against your child, but you're against that very thing. And you let the child know that this is not going to happen in our house, right? But if you do that, you're told, well, where's your love? That's the devil just trying to weave his way back in. That is your love. That's true love. And the church says. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So, Brother Branham points this out, and it's something that would bear repetition. It would be something that we need to focus on. Brother Branham said, God is not speaking to the original saints of Ephesus. They didn't leave their first love. And I want to emphasize that again. If you are a true believer of the message of your day, you will not fall away from the message of your day, whatever it is. You'll stay true to it. So whatever is written about, I have somewhat against thee, that's not the true church. That's what's taking place. So God sends a light to a church. It lights that lamp, that candlestick. But we know that Satan infiltrates and comes in and tries to pervert that church. And we know that eventually he succeeds. Eventually the light of that church goes out. Right? Which we'll see here in just a moment. But not one believer in that age falls away. Just ends up there aren't any more. So that first church age, I was thinking about this earlier today, Brother Dutch. Myself and others, I'm not sure where I actually, exactly where I've heard this kind of a statement, but we've heard that's the shortest age, right? The Ephesian church age. It's a very short age, right? 117 years, I guess. 53 to whatever that is. Whatever the math is. 170? Is that right? Excuse me. 170. Yeah. So 53 to 170, that's 117 years. So that's a short age, right? Guess how long this age has been so far? 114. So when we say that was the shortest age, how do we know this isn't the shortest age? I guess it's getting close to not being the shortest age, but right now it is the shortest age. That's something, isn't it? 60 years ago today, God in Simplicity was preached. The book started coming open. 60 years ago today, the first Titan II missile came on alert out here at missile site number 7 of 18 here in Tucson, Arizona. And when that missile came on alert, they could launch it in 58 seconds. It would take 20 minutes to reach its destination. It had three targets that were programmed into it, and they would just punch in whichever target at the last minute of the three. They say that these ones were targeting, so they could be set to either blow up in the air or to blow up on the ground. These were the targets are still classified to this day. It's been 60 years. It's still classified what targets they were targeting. But what we do know is that they were targeting ground targets. So the obvious thing to take from that is that they were targeting hardened missile silos, and they were going to take those out. 9 megaton warhead. I did the math on that one time. That's 9 million, the equivalent of 9 million tons of TNT. And I did the math one time, and I forgot what the result is. I'll have to go look it up. But I calculated what the weight of TNT was per volume. I looked up what the standard size of a boxcar is for a railroad, and then I looked at how many cars would be strung together, filled with TNT, to the equivalent of 9 megatons. And it's a long train. I don't remember exactly what the number was, but I'll get that back to you. But a 9 megaton, so that's the biggest warhead we've ever had. A 9 megaton warhead will devastate a 900 square mile circle. Anything within 900 square miles. So why do I bring this up? Because prior to this missile coming on alert, the Titan One, it couldn't be fueled indefinitely. It was using liquid oxygen and some other whatever it was, and you can't leave that in a missile for an extended period of time. So what they did was, the Titan One would have to be raised up above the ground, fueled, and then brought back down into the silo. And that took like a minimum of like 15 minutes to do that before it could be launched. And in 20 minutes, there could be a missile that arrived from the Soviet Union and came over. So we were in a real state of panic until the first Titan II missile came on alert on March 17, 1963, when a book was starting to come open. It's the four angels holding back the four winds of war, lest I smite the earth with a curse. That book had to come open. And so there had to be something come into place to hold back certain destruction. Oh, it's coming. But it held it back while that book came open. Most of the recipients of what was written in that book weren't born or hadn't come of age yet. I was 3 years old. I don't know how old you were. You can do the math yourself. Think about it, friends. 60 years ago today, there was a marriage that took place just before the preaching of that. Our brother Josiah Scott from up in northern Arizona. His wife's parents, Brother Branham, married them in a private ceremony before preaching God in Simplicity that evening, as the book is coming up and showing that, see, there couldn't be a marriage of the Lamb until that book came open. Christ is revealing himself to you. He's actually proposing to you and uniting with you. So it was very fitting that there was a marriage. Brother Branham said that. Marriage that took place. So this is 60 years ago today. Where are we at today? Where are we at tonight? So that Ephesian church age lasted 120 years before, or 117, before dying out completely. And then gradually, with following generations, Brother Ram said the fervency to please God died down, along with the passion for his word and the cry for his spirit to move amongst the people began to wane. Now, this is not the true believer. Formalness began to creep in, and the church began to get lax. What it once aimed at, it now relaxed. We know that the early church aimed at the high calling of Christ, aimed at the second coming of Christ. But the Antichrist spirit that moved in and worked its way in to try to take the church away from the Word, it aimed at a low calling, which results in death. So there's a high calling, and then there's what Satan is trying to bring. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So they were told first to remember, because the church had obviously drifted away from the original vision of the church, from what they originally aimed at, which was the church of Pentecost. And so the solution to this problem was, okay, get that vision before you of what the church is supposed to be and what your purpose is and what you were aimed at. Recognize what the church was when it started. And then repent of this form of the church that you're calling the church right now. Repent of that. So Brother Branham points out that it didn't take many years for that first age. It actually fell pretty quickly when you think about it. And it refused to repent. Not everybody, but that age. And so it was a short age, 117 years. They forgot what the church was at Pentecost, when the church was on fire and when the church was kept clean. When the church didn't have rule books, Brother Branham said, and manuals that were added to the pure and living word. In one place in the message, Brother Branham said you could tell when the church began to cool off because they had to have song books. Eventually, the fire went completely out, and God lit the fire again with the very same fire that fell at Pentecost. They didn't repent. God took away their candlestick, as he said that he would. And Brother Branham said the city itself of Ephesus ended up in ruins. The temple ended up in shambles, and the land became a marshland. And all that was left in the city was a few unbelievers. And they were living in what Brother Branham called a squalid village, because the city was in ruins. And he said this, which I thought was very, very striking. He said, not one Christian was left in that city. Isn't that something? Now, we want to be careful not to put more meaning on it than what Brother Branham was. He's talking about the city. It would be untrue to say, okay, we've come to AD 170, there's not one Christian left. There's always Christians throughout the church age. And the those that are in that very, the tail end of that last age become the true believer of the next age. So there's never been a time when there wasn't one Christian left, but there will come a time. But as far as that city was concerned, that candlestick that Ephesus represented was removed. There was not one Christian left. That's striking, isn't it, when you think about what was done in that city? Okay, questions? I hope I didn't go into too much detail, but those things stir me. We just gave you 117 years in an hour, so. Okay, if you don't have questions, how about comments? Something that stuck out to you or something that meant something to you? Yeah, he's bringing it. Yeah. Sorry.
Well, is it on?
Mm-hmm.
As I was listening here, I was just thoroughly amazed. We realize that God's in control of the church and the Christians and everything, but when you think about the Temple of Diana and you think about all the things that it represented, and this is a pagan thing, it really brings a new picture into how God is in control.
It's powerful.
It's just really amazing. It just makes you shake your head and say, he can even control the darkness, really.
Right. And Satan was kind of exposing himself in the Temple of Diana, wasn't he? Because he's nothing new under the sun. What he did there, he's going to do again. There it is in plain view, huh?
Anyway, that's the thing that really grabbed me. So
that is such a that's something we can't talk about enough. Just how much God is in control. Just, you know, I was sharing that with, forgive me for going off on a tangent, but I was sharing. I didn't have an opportunity to take Brother Brian up to Sabino. He's never been, and though he's been in Tucson before. And I was kind of giving him, the nickel tour without actually being there, telling him what some of the things that I would have told him if I could take him up there. And I told him, you know, we've picked up a few things over the years from taking people on tours up there, and that's not in any way meant to sound like we're bragging. I said, but if you don't get good at something, then maybe you ought to go do something else, right? If you continue to do the very same thing over and over and over again. What I pointed out to him is what I point out to people when we go up there many times, is that rock that had the word eagle that was written in it was formed in the earth. Who do you think formed it? God. Who do you think wrote the word eagle in it? God. But he had to watch over that rock. And think of all the movements of the magma and the crust and the land masses. And it was in the earth. And then God had to decide, okay, this is the right time for it to come up out of the earth. Brother Merritt says this is one of the younger mountain ranges that we have, this Santa Catalina's. So the day came for that rock to be thrust up, and it had to be thrust up at just the right height that it's, you know, it's there. And then the time came when a trail was being made, and this rock is in the way. And, you know, they could have decided, well, let's just move the trail, but they didn't. They decided this is where we're going, and so let's blast this rock. And so they did. We've got evidence that the rock was blasted. You can see the holes where they drilled in the rock to blast it. If they would have used too much dynamite, you never would have saw that word. If they would have used not enough, you never would have saw that word. It was just the right amount. It was blasted. That word eagle that was written in there is a capital E, a small A-G-L-E written in handwriting that a Kentuckian would, just everyday English, that a Kentuckian would be able to relate to, us ourselves as well. No mention of whether those that blasted that rock saw it, or, but it was just another day at work for them. And it had to be, Brother Branham had to walk by and lean on that rock in 1965. And so the point is, think of all that could have happened to that rock. Think of all that was going on in this earth for millions and millions of years. And yet God watched over that rock. Clear up to the time that it was going to be opened up and revealed to speak to a people that are here on the earth at this last time. So if God can watch over that rock, how about the 60 years or whatever it is that we're on the earth and the limited number of circumstances that he has to watch over in our lives compared to the journey of this dead rock, right? That is God. Anything else? Somebody else?
Paragraph 57 describes how the Lord sees his bride, and it is only because we are in Jesus Christ he sees us this way.
Yes.
And the great love.
Yes. So was that just a comment or a question?
It's a comment.
Yes, yes. I'm with you on that. You know, he says towards the end of it, he says, it's summed up and manifested the eternal wisdom and purpose of God. He says, how can one fathom it? We can't, you know, we're still trying to fathom it, right? People want you to explain that to them. Well, how could this be? I don't know, but he said so, and I believe it. Right? It's definitely by faith, isn't it? Somebody else? Yes?
I had a question. Of the 120 years of the Ephesus church age, is there any idea of like when it was at its peak and what kind of made it fall down to nothing? Like, was it way after Paul or what?
The actual city? Or the church?
More the church.
The church. So we do know that it was at its peak from the very beginning. Yeah. In fact, So it would have been at its very beginning that it would have been at its peak, and it just steadily went downhill from there.
All after Paul passed away?
Yeah, because Paul... The church age started at 53 A.D., and Paul passed away in 67 A.D., and the church age lasted till 170. So so he was long off the scene. In fact, John was the last one, right? He was in the late 90s of A.D. He was the last one that was still alive, and all the other apostles had already passed on. And then there was another 70, 80 years of the church from there, right? So I imagine it had to be pretty quick because the church age was 117 years. If we looked at a generation as being like 40 years, you know, that's like three generations, I guess, it would be one way to look at it. And it's kind of the opposite of what's taking place in our age, right? Because we started out with, well, the the messenger sounded and the message was brought forth, but we have been climbing up, trying to attain to actually receive what it was that was brought to our age, and to find it in the Word and then to see it manifested in our lives. So it's kind of the opposite for us in this last age. They had everything. They started out, everything was right. It was established. It was true. Just got to keep it going, you know. And it was just right from the very beginning. People began to infiltrate, that Antichrist spirit began to move in and try to water down the Word and organize. And, well, we'll get into it in our next lesson, the spirit of Nicolaitanism. I think that'll really kind of be more of an answer to your question when we look at that last part, because it's, and I'm saving that for a separate topic just about all by itself, because it's so important and it's so destructive, and God hates it. If it's something that He hates, and we probably shouldn't like it either, right? So I guess the short answer, I haven't run across anything that said, you know, okay, by 100 AD, you didn't even recognize it, or 120, but it was just knowing how the devil works, it was just as each new generation was raised up and you're handing it off to the next generation, my impression is that the next generation wasn't as fervent as those that were in the first one. So I mean, when you think about it, the Dark Ages was the longest age, right? And yet they were able to hold on to the little bit of light for almost 1,000 years, whereas the early church, the light went out practically in 117 years. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Then again, Brother Branham said about our last age, not speaking about the true church, but speaking about the false church, he said that if the Lord tarries another, I don't remember what number he used, 20 years or 40 years, he said the Pentecostal church will fall further in 20 years or 40 years than the Catholic church has in 2,000 years. So I guess that is consistent. The fall of the perverting of the church happens at a very accelerated rate in our age as well. Yes.
Feel that spirit of what Paul said. Said you can't take away or add to the word. Brother Branham's talking about that last day prophet.
Yeah, let's
and just gonna yeah. So that you can.
Let me read it, and then you can continue to comment. Okay. We haven't talked, so we're fellowshipping around the word together here now. One of these days, there's going to come a prophet to the Laodicean church age, and you will know if he is the real one sent from God or not. Yes, you will, for if he is of God, he will be in that word exactly. Now, you can misunderstand this and think he's saying be in that word, meaning you can find him in the scriptures. That's not what he's trying to say here, though you can find him. He's saying be in that word. In other words, just he's reading it, he's laying in it, just as a true believer will. Will be in that word exactly as God gave it to Paul. He won't deviate from that word for a moment, not by one iota. In that last age, when there will be many false prophets appearing, watch and see how they keep telling you that if you don't believe them and what they say, you will be lost. But when that last day prophet comes on the scene, if he is truly that prophet, he will be crying out, get back to the word, or you're lost. He won't build on a private revelation or interpretation, but on the word, amen and amen. So your comment was? It is pretty bold, huh? Kind of in the line of what of Brother Paul, huh? Yeah. And you can misunderstand that and say, well, he's too extreme, he's too hard, he's too rough, or I just don't like the way you said that. Well, how else do you say that? How else do you say, stay with the word? And that if you leave the word, you're lost. How else do you say that? Aren't you glad that we had a messenger that didn't mince words? Because otherwise you wouldn't know, you know, well, is this bad? Is this sort of bad? Is this, you know, he didn't mince any words. He just said, nope, you stay with that word, right? And I also thought that was telling when I read that myself, that he, in all these discussions, even leading up to the last age, even in the last age, he says, this one, here's what he'll do, and here's how you can identify him. He's not saying, I'm that one. But if you're in that word, you'll see that, right? Anything else? Okay. Anybody else? Something else? You happy? Are you privileged? Are we blessed? It still seems too good to be true. It doesn't seem too good to be true that this is possible. It's that I got included in it. The guy that never won anything, you know. That was never picked for the sports team. Yet I got picked for this. For the best. Somewhere in here, Brother Branham made the point also. He said, don't go back and think, man, I wish I'd have lived in that first church age or whatever. He said, don't do that. He said, it's the same living God in your day as it was in any other age. And that's powerful. And powerful to recognize, you know. Yeah. Amen. Wonderful. Okay. Well, if there are no more questions or discussion, and if you think of something throughout the week, feel free to bring it up next time too. Because we want to just get as much out of this as we can. And you also probably don't know how much others are helped by what you ask. I know just from the questions and answers, aren't you glad that Brother Branham did questions and answers? Some of the questions you're thinking, man, I never would have asked that, but I sure am glad somebody did. Right? All righty. Praise the Lord. Brother John, you want to come dismiss us? Let's stand and have a word of prayer. And we're recording it, so if you wouldn't mind. Oh, yeah. That'll work.
Lord Jesus, we just want to thank you and praise you for your word and your goodness and your grace in our lives, Lord. Knowing it's you, Lord, that keeps us and holds us, and you, the author and finisher of our faith, Lord, and you will start the work that you finish, Lord. We just want to know you more, be about your business, bring glory to you in all that we do.
Thank you, Lord.
We thank you, Lord, for tonight, and just bless us and teach us, Lord, to just know you more. So we just love you and praise you and be with us as we go. And use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you.